And take your Bibles and turn to Nahum 2. Nahum. I'm not really sure how to pronounce it. We're going to go with Nahum today. Nahum chapter 2, talking about God's judgment, because it's a prophet, and prophets love talking about God's judgment. Now, I don't know what comes to mind for you when you think about judgment. Maybe you're one of these people who just love sitting around judging people. Me too. I get it. Maybe when you think about judgment, like it's a little paralyzing, like to think about God as a judge, somebody who knows everything about you, even the things that are hidden from other people, who kind of gets into the corners of your heart and will hold you accountable for that. Maybe that's terrifying and kind of makes you freeze a little bit. Maybe the idea of judgment, especially as we think about it in modern culture, is something that you've pushed to the side and ignore. None of us really want to serve a God of judgment. We want happy-go-lucky Jesus, who's always kind and never has anything harsh to say. Maybe you've just pushed it off out of your mind, right? Where it's just not something that you think about. I don't know. That's why minor prophets like Nahum are good for us. Because they wake us up to the reality of God's judgment. It's not something that we can opt into or out of. It's just a fact of God. That because he is just, he judges unrighteousness. It's who he is. Nahum, all the minor prophets really, are a good reminder for us that God's judgment, though, is not meant to paralyze us with fear. Like, it's not meant to make us stand still or frozen or feel as if God is unapproachable. The message of God's judgment is always meant to stir us up to repentance and to greater faith in the Lord. It's what we get in Jesus' message, and it's no different here in Nahum. And here in chapter 2, there, I want us to see three lessons that there are about God's judgment and three applications that we can draw from it. And just so you know, like, this is one of those weird oracles or prophecies. It's not to the people of Israel. It's to a foreign nation, and it gets addressed to the capital city, Nineveh. It's not just because God's only judging one part of the kingdom. It's kind of like the way you and I would talk about Washington, D.C. as a stand-in for the whole country, right? This oracle from a prophet of God directed at Nineveh is really aimed at an entire kingdom that is known for its power, its brutality, its absolute overwhelming just sweep of other nations. Assyria was just a mean force to be reckoned with. Nahum is prophesying in 660 BC. And less than 100 years before this, their king Sennacherib had actually come into the northern kingdom of Israel, captured its capital, and taken lots of people away into exile, and the ones who didn't were still back in Israel paying tribute to him. And we actually have some ancient documents that talk about his movement south into Judah, the lower kingdom of Israel, and the way Sennacherib's march is described is that he had come upon the capital, Jerusalem, and surrounded them like a bird in a cage. This guy was not known for his mercy. He's not known for his diplomacy. He wants to conquer and be known as a conqueror. Something happens, though, and about 180,000 soldiers are killed in a night by the angel of the Lord. So he turns around and goes home. And that's the last thing we really know about Assyria in depth until we start getting these prophecies about their treatment of God's people and the judgment that's coming on them because of it. That's where Nahum comes in. Here in chapter 2, let's read beginning in verse 1. It says, "The scatterer has come against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. His chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins and faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It's tough, man. Like, this is just an overwhelming picture of the severity of God's judgment. And it's not a metaphor in like every possible way. God really is bringing judgment to Assyria. And we know historically that it happens in the form of another kingdom, Babylon. They come in under their own ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, and he wipes out the Assyrian kingdom. But all of that is like prophesied or warned about through Nahum's message. And I think there's three lessons that we can get about God's judgment that I want to begin with and for us to see. The first thing is just this, that God's judgment is good. We need this as a corrective against our misconceptions about judgment. Because I think all of us, the impulse is to think judgment is bad. I don't want judgment. I want to stay away from that. I don't want people thinking anything negatively about me. I don't want people criticizing me. I don't want people measuring me against some other standard. Judgment is bad. But the picture of the Bible is that God's judgment is good. And Nahum 2, believe it or not, follows Nahum chapter 1, which ends with this in verse 15. Nahum says, "Behold, upon the mountains of the feet, who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Chapter 1 ends with the Lord telling his people, "I've got really good news coming your way. And the good news is that I judge." God's judgment is not severed from his goodness. God's judgment can be trusted because he is good. We want to connect these two realities and know that today follows what we heard last week, that judgment is good news. How can it be that God's judgment is good? How can it be that announcing judgment is coming, that desolation or overwhelming punishment is good news in any meaningful way? And the short answer is just, it's good because God's good. If God is good, or we should sense God is good, all that he does is good. It's not like he waffles back and forth between being judgmental and then kind, patient and impatient, impulsive and then measured. God just is who he is. Who we are changes how we experience it. Whether or not we meet him in a way of faith determines whether or not we think his judgment is good or just or righteous. That's all it is. It's good for God to judge sin. We don't want sin to go unpunished. We all have that sense of like fairness, of rightness. Like it's not right for the guilty to go unpunished. It's not right for people to not get what they deserve. It's good for God to punish wickedness. It's good that he sets himself against his enemies that would oppose him. It's good that Assyria can't come in and wipe out his kingdom that he's promised to his people and get away with that. It's good for God to oppose his enemies because he's not apathetic. He's not uninterested. He's not distant or removed from the sufferings of his people. But that doesn't mean that in his judgment, God is always angry or just sitting up in heaven, just stewing on like his wrath, waiting for somebody he can hurl his anger at. It's not like he's up there doing that. He's just perfect. And because he's perfect, he's always just. He always does what's right. And that means even in his judgment, he is good. His judgment is good because it's how he keeps his promises to his people. That's what verses 1 and 2 say. The warning to Nineveh, to man the ramparts, to be ready for battle, comes because in verse 2 he says, "The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob." It's as if God's saying to Assyria, "I know you thought you obliterated everybody. I know you thought you were the big dog in charge. I know you're the lion ruling the jungle, man. I know you think you're top dog, but I'm about to give my people their kingdom back and there's nothing you can do to stop it." That's good. It's good that God does for his people what they can't do for themselves. It's good that he accomplishes something for them by grace and in mercy. God's judgment is good. But not only is God's judgment good, what we see in the largest chunk of this passage is that God's judgment is overwhelming. God's judgment is overwhelming. There is nothing that you and I can do to stop God's judgment when it is set against us. There's no community chest or chance card like in Monopoly you can play to be like, let's just skip this round and I'm just not going to take it this time. Like, let's just move on to something else. God's judgment overwhelms those that it's set against. He's already warned Nineveh once, right, through Jonah. About 100 years before this prophecy comes, Jonah goes to Nineveh reluctantly. They repent. God's anger, his wrath is turned away from them. But it just doesn't last. It doesn't even last a generation. And so now the warning comes again. A reminder, like, that God's not interested in half-hearted repentance, temporary repentance, or just somewhat of an allegiance to him. He wants devotion. He wants all of that. And when we, or God's enemies, who we were, consistently set ourselves up against him, oppose him, who he is, his plan, his purposes, his works, all of that, we move ourselves into the way, into the path of his judgment. And we don't stand a chance there. Just look at some of this. Let me hit some of the highlights here from verses 3 to 9. Verse 3 says, the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. Pretty normal in this day for warriors to put on something red going into battle because it looks like you're covered in blood, right? Now, Nahum doesn't actually say it's not blood, so it's just provoking this image of fear. He said, hey, there are warriors out here. God's sending his people to approach the city, to approach your kingdom, and they're more vicious than you are. Their shields are red. Their clothes look like they've been dipped in blood. There's no shot. And we know that this is how the Babylonians dressed for battle. We know their brutality. We know that their torturous, like, exploits. We know about all of that. And here, the warning is, those are the kinds of people that are coming your way. They're headed right at you, Assyria. And there's nothing you can do to stop them. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. Again, you have to, like, desert warfare, metal, sun hitting it. It looks like flashes of lightning across tens of thousands of people. The actual, the image of the battle approaching exceeds even the number of soldiers. It just looks terrifying as people are approaching step by step in march or sprinting towards the city. And Nahum pictures this as, like, slowly progressing from outside the city in the battlefields all the way through. Verse 4, it says that the chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. He's like, out in the suburbs, man, battles are taking place. If you're outside the city walls, good luck. No hope for you. Chariots are running through your neighborhood. Tanks are coming through, would be like our equivalent. Busting everything up. Blowing it to pieces. There's no safe place to hide. Verse 5, it says that he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. There's an eagerness to this judgment. It's not like a reluctant battle. God says that when he sends his messenger, his army from Babylon to go and to take over Assyria, that the command goes out so strongly, so quick, that the soldiers run with speed that causes them to trip over themselves. So, man, they're eager. They're looking for a fight. They trip, they fall, they stumble as they go. And they finally get up there and they set up a siege tower. If you've ever seen something like Kingdom of Heaven, right, you know what we're talking about. Just think, a tower on wheels that's pushed up against a city wall so soldiers could get up through there and cross over into the city. Nineveh, your walls are impenetrable, you think. We're coming right over them. You think you're unbreachable. You can't stop this. I'm sending my people to you. I'm sending my army. You can't stop it. Verse 6, the river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped and she's carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. It's like two options of what Nahum is talking about here. One option is that the mistress is like the queen of the city, the Assyrian king's wife, and that she's carried away into exile. She's mistreated. She's destroyed. Could be that, or it could be the pagan goddess of the city, an Asherah, that's used to show how the gods of the Assyrians are not protecting them in this way. Either way, doesn't really matter which one it is, both are bad. It's not like one of those is more palatable than the other. Assyria is shown that, like, from the suburbs to the city wall to the temple, we're taken over. No hope. The palace melts, it says. Like it's just a small cube of ice for us in the heat of the summer sun. There's no stopping melting. There's nothing you can do to delay that. It's just going to happen. That's the way God's judgment works. Verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away. Babylon in their siege like would block off the river that flowed into the city, making them die of thirst. But then also they would let the waters build up and release the dams so that when the river returned, it obliterated whatever was in its path. It's just harsh judgment. From the city wall to the city center until the whole thing is demolished, God's judgment is overwhelming. I think it's important to get that because we don't want to fall into a trap of thinking that God's judgment is just sometimes like a little slap on the wrist. Don't do that. No. That's a bad idea. Sin requires so much more than just a stern look or a minor scolding. Like, our offenses against God deserve the full measure of His justice because we set ourselves against Him. It's what we deserve. God's judgment is good, but for sinners, it overwhelms us. There's nothing we can do to escape it. There's nothing we can do to stand in that day. There's nothing we can do to alleviate the pain or the burden of it. God's judgment just overwhelms. So His judgment is good. His judgment is overwhelming. And then third, related to that, is that His judgment is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. There's no holding it back. These last few verses from 10 to 13, really all of Nahum is like this, but especially here, it's just an extended taunt. I get into the prophets, and you can see how God just mocks the foreign nations like who oppose His people. Elijah does it, like with the prophets of Baal. Maybe your God's just taking a nap. Maybe he's sleepy. Maybe that's why he's not answering your prayers. Maybe he's on a long journey. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Who knows? I don't know. I don't know your God's business, right? And then you get here, verse 10, like the final cry of this judgment is desolation. Desolate. Desolation and ruin, Nahum says. Hearts melt, knees tremble, and anguish is in all loins. People are sick to their stomachs, anxious in a way that completely causes them to be paralyzed with fear. Because it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. It is a fearful thing to stand in the way of His judgment. And the point is that there's nothing we can do to stop it. God says here, this language of the lion's den. Assyrian kings would often have lion emblems on their clothes, on the walls, because they thought of themselves as the king of all animals. Right? They were lions. No one could come up against Assyria. No one could come up against their rulers. No one could come up against their army. And the Lord says once His army, once Babylon has gone in and wiped them out, it's as if He's looking around in the kingdom and goes, where's everybody at? Where's that big bad lion who was in here? Where's that guy? I see the lion's den. I see all the bones that are in his cave, all the prey that he conquered. I see the big bad king of Assyria, all that he did. He was a tough dude, but where's he at? He's nowhere to be found. Nowhere. Because even the mightiest have no way to stand in the presence of the living God. None. None of us can. I'll tell you, if the king of Assyria, ancient warfare, hardest dude who ever lived, if he can't stand in the presence of God, soft-handed preacher probably ain't got a really good shot. Like, it's just not going to happen. We don't have any shot of doing it. God's judgment is overwhelming and unstoppable. This ruler whose caves were filled with prey, where is he? He's just a wimp. He's gone. And it ends with this in verse 13. Behold, I am against you. You're not putting that on a magnet on your refrigerator, right? I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. Happy graduation. And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. God says to the Assyrians, I'm against you. I'm against you. I oppose you and your works. I despise them. It's no good. And if God is against us, we got no shot. No shot. Because God always wins. We can't oppose him with impunity. We can't oppose him as if we are somehow equals. We can't oppose him as if it's just a matter of choosing an option that's set before us, like we're picking between a name brand and a generic cereal at the grocery store. Like, which one just fits better for us? No, the option is God or judgment. And his judgment is good. His judgment is overwhelming. And his judgment is unstoppable. You and I can't oppose him. God always wins. And that's a message that we need to hear. We need to face the facts of our sin. I don't need to pretend like I've got it together. Like, I don't. There are days where I'm more painfully aware of my weaknesses, failures, and sins than others. But I think most of us are aware of our sin. And the path through it isn't ignoring it and pretending like our sin isn't a big deal, but facing squarely the message of God's judgment here and saying, God doesn't play around. He doesn't mess with unrighteousness. He sets his face against it. I am against you, declares the Lord. Those are our three lessons of God's judgment. But I got three applications for you, and at least one of them is good news, okay? So hang with me for just a few more minutes. Three applications for us. What do we do in light of God's judgment? The first thing I'd want you to know, and Jeremy talked about this last week, is that we want and need a God who judges. You want a God who judges. You don't want a God who lets sin go unpunished. You don't want a God who looks out across the entire world, sees the injustice and brutality of wicked wars, wicked rulers, people who exploit, people who destroy, people who murder and do so unrepentantly, harming all those in their path. You don't want a God who looks at that and says, it's no big deal. You're all broken. Who cares? You want a God who looks at that and says, that's not the way I've created the world. That is not how I've set you up to flourish. That is not how you get abundant life. And that's not the eternal life that I offer to you. You want a God who looks at that and says, not okay. Not what I've designed for you. You and I, sometimes we have a hard time. There are some moral gray areas for some of us. We're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to live. I don't know what the right call is here. God never has that. There's never a moment where God is growing in his certainty on something. He knows. He lives there. And so you don't want a God who's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-righteous, full of justice, full of goodness, truth, and beauty. He is all of those things, who then looks at wickedness and says, I guess I'll just give it a pass. No biggie. We want a God who judges. And it's really good news that God is the one who judges and not us. I'm bad at it. I get mad at things and think I'm righteous in it, but I'm not. I need a God who can be perfectly righteous in his hatred of sin and wickedness and yet not fall prey to sin and wickedness himself. We want and we need a God who judges. A second application for us from this text is that we are and would be foolish to trust in any judgment other than God's. The wrong takeaway from this passage, for example, would be, man, God sent Babylon. Babylon came in and wiped them out. Babylon is the new bad boy on the block. We should all line up with Babylon. No, because Babylon's going to get blown away too. And whoever takes over Babylon is going to get destroyed. Like, Greece is going to get overthrown. The Medes and the Persians, right? Like, and then you're going to have Rome overtake Greece. And then Rome's going to go through its own fall that spread out over centuries. Every kingdom falls. No kingdom stands. And so it's just dumb to put our hope in any earthly kingdom. Doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter where we look in the world and think there's comfort and hope here. This passage reminds us that it can all be swept away. Babylon's judgment, Babylon's action against Assyria isn't trustworthy because Babylon's good, but because God is good. And so whatever happens in our own lives and good judgment is going on in people around us or in situations, we can take comfort in that, but not in those people, in the God who sends them. It's foolish to put our hope anywhere else. And one more thing, one last application that we need to know from this passage about God's judgment is this. Even with his judgment, we have hope. Because God doesn't just judge his enemies. He has reconciled them. God doesn't look at his enemies and say, there's no coming in. He looks at his enemies and says, I'm coming to get you and bring you into the kingdom. Sets him apart from every other false god in the world. He's the only one who is seeking, the only one who seeks to restore, who delights in bringing, not like in some forcible militaristic peace, but in real peace, eliminating the sin that you and I have that blocks our fellowship with him, eliminating the penalty of our unrighteousness, eliminating the curse of the law that hangs over us. And he does it not by excusing sin or avoiding judgment. He does it by pouring out the just judgment of God on his own son. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10 says this. This is a beer. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul in Romans 5 says, you and I were enemies. We weren't on good terms with God when the Son died for us. You and I hadn't earned some type of sacrifice from Jesus when that happened. We hadn't convinced him or won him over. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we were actively opposing him, Christ died for us. While we were weak and couldn't stand in our righteousness, Christ died for us. While you and I had nothing to offer, Christ dies for us. And Paul says, how much more then will we be saved by the life of the Son? It's as good as done. Take comfort in that. And even if we fear and think, man, but I'm not perfect. I still have sin. I'm even more painfully aware of my sin now than I was before I was a believer. I haven't done anything. How can I know that I have comfort in the presence of God? Nahum actually told us in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 7, he said this, that the Lord is good, and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And it doesn't just mean he's got a list and he's checking it twice, and he's like, good, yeah, they're there. But that he's intimately acquainted with them. He holds on to them. He draws them in and brings them close to himself. To be reconciled to God through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, brings us near into the heart of the Father. Know this, though. It's not that somehow in the death of Jesus, and this is one of the most, I think it's one of the most common ways we misunderstand the death of Jesus. It's not in his death that he changes God's mind about us. It's not like God was really mad and he was about to throw the haymaker, the knockout punch, and Jesus just stood in the way. God hit him and was like, oh man, I guess I laid him out. Now I got to let some other people in. That's not the way the cross works. Jesus is sent from the Father because the Father loves us. Jesus told his disciples that in John 16. When talking, he's like, I'm going to my Father, your Father. He goes, he himself loves you. Jesus on the cross doesn't change God's mind, but what he does do is fulfill the righteous demands of God. There has to be punishment for sin. God's judgment isn't bad, it's good. It has to wipe out wickedness. It has to give a penalty for those who set themselves against God. It has to exact justice and payment. But in his mercy, Jesus takes it on because he loves us. He doesn't withhold anything from us. He stands in the gap, not to change God's mind, but to change the way in which we receive this reality of God. I give you this, John Calvin had this quote talking about this. It's so good. He said, the whole thing of the gospel is summed up here. The whole truth of the gospel is summed up in this, that Christ is given to us by kindness from God. He's apprehended or grabbed onto by faith from us. And the first thing that comes from apprehending God in faith is this. Instead of a righteous judge, we now know God as an indulgent father. God didn't become an indulgent father after the cross. He already was in the sending of his son. But what changes is you and I now know that's who he is. Maybe you don't know that. Maybe you stand on the outside looking in and you think of God just as a judgmental, up in the sky, angry deity. And this comes like a breath of fresh air. That God loves you. That your sin alienates you from him. But God really does love you. And he has sent his son so that you might know him. And not stay at a distance, but be drawn into the goodness of the Father. To be drawn in to know him. To love him. And to live with him forever. Ultimately, the good news of the judgment of God is this. Somebody else took the judgment for us so that you and I know nothing but grace. And whether we're needing to come to Jesus so that we can receive it or rejoice in what he's already given, that's always good news for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this good news. That your son is given to us by your kindness, that he's held on and possessed by faith in us, and that in him you have given us this promise that you are indulgent and lavish with your grace. Help us to see Jesus as he is lifted up on the cross and to receive his payment for our sins so that we might be forgiven and know you fully. It's in your son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.